Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. Tonight, we're going to take a passage from Matthew's Gospel, and it's going to come from Matthew chapter 22. Give you a second to flip there or click there or whatever you need to do to get to it. And it's a passage that you've all heard a million times. If you haven't heard it, I don't know what to even say. If you haven't read it and thought it over, I don't know what to say other than we're going to go over it in a second. But it's a very interesting passage that shows how Jesus handles not only the religious leaders of the time, but these people who were called lawyers, who were students of the law, who interpreted the law. And it's very difficult for us to understand that today in the church, because these people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, all they did was study the word. All they did was study the scrolls. All they did was debate Torah. And when I say debate, it's not like when you go to a Bible study and a couple of people have a different idea about something and they talk about it for a minute. These men would sit for hour upon hour reading every word of a certain part of Torah, and then going over all the possible meanings and all the different possibilities of what that could mean. And you still see this today. If you go to Jerusalem, you still see Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox little schools, yeshivas, that are full of young men wearing white shirts and head coverings and studying Torah and debating the law. And this is what these people like to do. Now, in Matthew 22, just before the passage we're going to do, Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. We're not going to get into all that, but the Sadducees did not believe that there was an afterlife. Did not believe there was an afterlife, which always kind of amazed me as to why you would be so dedicated to the law if you didn't believe that there was an afterlife. But I haven't studied that enough to really comment on it. But he had just silenced them when they had asked a ridiculous question about the woman who married seven brothers and whose wife was she going to be in the next life. And this was a snotty, kind of snarky question they asked because they wanted to humiliate him. They wanted to trap him into some kind of a debate to make him look ridiculous. So that has just happened after he has silenced them. And he did, in fact, silence them. But we're going to go down to verse 34. So this is Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, meaning Jesus, a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So, you've heard that passage. It's a fascinating passage. He had just silenced the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees come. Now this is happening during the period of time that we call Holy Week. This is happening in the temple in Jerusalem. This is not in some obscure hill in Galilee. This is in the temple. All the leaders are there. This is their headquarters. He is on their home turf, so to speak. They are the ones that run everything there. And this lawyer comes because he wants to ask him a question to test him. The text says that the question was to test him, which of course means they're trying to trap him. So when they say, which is the greatest commandment, if he says the first, they can jump in and say, oh, well, what about the other nine? What about the other? Or if he says the second, then they can say, oh, well, what about the first? You know, the first. So it's a way to trap him in kind of a argument that they feel that they can vent, that they can get advantage of him by having him commit to something being more important than another thing, or something that he would say in response that they could use against him, especially in front of the crowd, because they always tried to question him, question his authority in front of crowds. So he answers with the great commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9, but starting at verse 4, is the center of Judaism. It's the center of the monotheistic chosen people to whom God revealed himself and brought about Messiah. This is the center of their existence as a people, which set them apart from all other people around them. This is not always easy for us to see 2,000 and some years later, when we have been living, when we lived in a Christian era for so long. Now in a post-Christian era, we've gone from not completely understanding it to not caring about it one bit. But Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now verse 4 is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is such a powerful, important phrase that an observant Jew would say this first thing in the morning when he gets up, last thing at night when he goes to bed. If you know that you're going to die, if you're in danger of imminent death, you say this as you're dying. This is what set them apart from everyone else. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then verse 5 goes on, and we basically read parts of this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this is the Shema. There is one God. We know that God is revealed in three persons, but there is one God, one essence. So he is one, capital O. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's one. This is a total prohibition against idolatry. God commonly says in Torah and in the prophets, there is none beside me. And you notice in this, but this is called the Via Hafta, which means, and you shall love, because Jews commonly name their prayers and passages after the first word or a couple of words of the passage. But you notice in that passage, Lord, which is all capitalized, which means it's God's name. In an English Bible, when Lord, the word Lord is all capitalized, it is God's name. It is Yahweh. It's mentioned three times in that. So that's another interesting little fact, an interesting little lesson that's in there. The word echad, which means one, and it would be, as those of you that know me have always heard me say, it's good to learn a little Hebrew so that when we get to heaven, we won't have culture shock. my friend Rabbi Walter Lieber from Tikvah Israel taught me that about, I don't know, 25 years ago now. But anyway, kind of funny. But, you know, the word for one in that passage is the Hebrew word echad, which means one. It means singular, but it also has the impression of parts to it. So one bunch of grapes is made up of many grapes. One group of something is made up of several or two or five things. It's one, but it's a unity that has parts in it. And so this is mentioned in the basic Shema. So Jesus quotes this and says, this is above everything else, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And keeping that in your heart is the center of everything. This is the most important commandment. They're trying to trip him up, but this is, he says, the greatest commandment. This is the most important part of everything that they're asking about. Right down to, and what, as it goes through that passage, you see that it involves all parts of our being. We have to love him completely. Our desire has to be toward him. We want to love him. We want to consider him. We want to be servants. We want to do what he wants us to do. We want to understand who he is. We have to understand who we are in terms of who he is. And that, of course, is the most important part of the salvation message, understanding who you are, that in your own efforts, in your own life, you stand condemned before an all-holy, all-just God. And so this V'ahavta prayer passage, it's not really a prayer, it's a passage of Scripture, but it's used as a prayer, and it's said every week in the synagogue. It's said every week in Messianic synagogues. If you come to one in Messiah on Friday nights at 709 Brook Park Road at 6:15, we say the V'ahavta there. So along with those things I just mentioned, it tells us in the passage, we have to think of him, we have to speak of him, we have to listen to him, and we have to make him part of our daily life. We even have to wear it. We put it on our hands. We put it on our forehead. It sits, these are the tefillim in Hebrew. In Greek, they're called phylactery, and that's the term we usually use in the church. Churches will commonly talk about the phylactery. English translations, of course, of the Greek New Testament will talk about phylactery. In Hebrew, they're tefillim. And if you've had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and go to the Western Wall and other places, you can buy or rent tefillim that you strap to your hands and you strap around your head, because these are little wooden boxes that have that scripture inside of them. So you're literally putting that word on your head so that you're thinking about it all the time. You're putting it in your hands so that your work, the life that you use, that you always are using your hands in everything that you do, you consider these things. And yes, Jesus would have warned these when he prayed, would have warned them at certain times. It's unclear from historical accounts whether the head covering, the kippah or the yarmulke, was in effect then, because when you study Torah, you realize there's no commandment to cover your head, but there is a commandment to wear the tefillim, to wear the phylacteries. And as Jesus points out, the Pharisees, made their phylacteries bigger and bigger so that everybody could see how holy they were. And he uses this as kind of a, uses this to point out that they are advertising themselves as holy guys. So when you saw the Pharisee coming and he had this really big thing on his head, you just had this little wooden box that was, you know, maybe an inch long. You thought, wow, that guy must be way more holy than me, way more holy than I, because he's got that big thing on his head and I just have this little dopey one. And so the Pharisees were very good at that. So we have to think of him. We have to speak of him. We have to listen to him. We even have to wear his word. So it's a sincere love. It's not just word. It's not just lip service. The Hebrew that's used there basically means with our whole being, we're tuned into this. It's not just a statement. It's not just a little speech that I say, and then I go about my business. I teach this diligently to my children. It says you teach this diligently to your children. It doesn't say mention it to them once in a while. It doesn't say every few months you can tell them this word. It doesn't tell them that, you know, when you're in the synagogue, you're going to hear this, so, you know, I just want to get you ready for that. No, it says you teach it diligently to your children because your children have to think about this. And they have to know that you are serious about this. They have to see that this is not only an important part of our life, but it's the most important part of our life. It's the most important part of my life because this shows my identity, that I am connected to God and connected to his law, and I want to serve him as best I can. And it's interesting that you have it on your between your eyes, so that it's always on your mind. It's always on your mind. And like I mentioned, always on your hand as you're doing your work. And then it says in that Deuteronomy passage, you put it on your doors and on your gates. So we're not ashamed of this scripture. We're not ashamed to say that we love God with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our strength, and so forth. And we advertise that by putting it on our gates and putting it on our house. So people who come to your house will know where you stand on this. People walking by on the sidewalk, that walk past your gate, are going to know that you are serious about this. And this, of course, if you probably know, this is the mezuzah that every Jewish home has. And if you go to Israel, every hotel room, every individual hotel room has a mezuzah. There's a big mezuzah at the entrance to the hotel or to anywhere else that you're going, for that matter. Many commercial buildings have a mezuzah at the door. And as you walk in, you kiss it with your hand. You kiss your hand and then touch it, or you touch it and then kiss your hand. But either way, it shows the reverence that you have for that scripture. This was the center of Judaism, separated them from everyone else. And it's a total prohibition against idolatry because there is none beside him. So these religious leaders and this lawyer try to trap him. And so the way he answers this is that love is the fulfillment of the law. This is why we were created. He's the creator. So first of all, there's a vertical part of this, which is the lengthy part of this, and is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. We're created to love him, and that's the center of our life. So that's the greatest commandment. If you ritualistically and scrupulously keep all the other commandments, in fact, all the other laws, like Paul tells us in Romans and in Galatians, that people were in bondage to the law. Because when your righteousness is measured by the law, your whole existence becomes, how well am I doing with the law? And of course, that makes sense. But then he adds, too, about their neighbor. He goes to Leviticus 19, 18, where it says, you love your neighbor as yourself. This is not just a New Testament rule. This is not just a New Testament proclamation. It's in Leviticus. It's in Torah, chapter 19, 18, where you love your neighbor as yourself. And the importance of this, of course, is that because, as Paul says, we're saved unto good works, and because, as John writes in his first letter, you know, if you don't love your neighbor, you can't say that you love God. Because how can you love God that you don't see, but you hate your neighbor that you can see? He says that's not consistent. So we reach out horizontally to humans, and we look vertically, of course, to God. And it's this love of both vertical and horizontal that led to the cross. That's why the cross is the center of everything. It's the center, the central example of love, because it gives us what we don't deserve. It gives us what we don't deserve. Nobody deserves heaven, not as one single person. But we can have it. So Jesus adds about the neighbor as a very powerful part, even from his point of view. And because of the cross, we go from Father to Abba. We go from Father to Daddy. Because we're like children and we get what we don't deserve. So he adds these two things, and he says all the law and the prophets hangs on this. So in other words, the love that you have for God, the love that you have for others, and consequently the love that God has for you, is what all the law and the prophets hang on. He is the sum and the substance. The law and the prophets were all about him. That's, he's more important than the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies. Because love is the end of the law. And Paul tells us in Romans 13 that there's no law against love. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. Because that's what everything is geared to. Love is why we're created. So he, meaning God, has to be first in our love. And this is why Jesus starts to recite the Via Hafta to them, which they knew backwards and forwards, of course. So he has to be first because he's the creator, he's the provider, he's the ruler, he's the father, he's the sustainer, holds the whole universe together. But because of the cross, we now can call him Daddy. Daddy. It's a term that a little child uses to talk about their father. When you go to Israel, and you hear little kids toddling after their father going, Abba, Abba. It's really cute. So it talks about all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is our will, our affection, our understanding. It's not just a superficial statement. This is not part of what you always hear me say, the 47-minute crowd who shuffles into a church, sits through whatever service it is, and then shuffles out. 47 minutes is about the limit. When it gets to 57 minutes, people start getting nervous. When it passes the one-hour mark, everybody gets very nervous. This is not a superficial statement. This is intense and it's superlative. Going back to Psalm 103, verse 1 says, all that is within me, bless his name. That means every part of it, every part of us. And so this idea that the Pharisees and this lawyer were going to trap Jesus in some kind of intellectual trap that they could use against them, they end up being taught a very significant lesson, which then, of course, goes forward to us. So 2,000 years later, we can read that passage. We know what it says in Torah. We know what he taught about loving your neighbor. And it makes the whole teaching complete. Oh, I know the music's already started playing. But that's okay, because that about wraps it up anyway, believe it or not. So thanks for joining us, and join us again next week on The Gift of Grace, where we'll read and teach God's word, and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.